Each of God's holy days are milestones or steps in God's plan to have mankind reconciled to himself. An aspect of the Day of Atonement provides us an understanding of why the world is the way it is. We pause on days like this. Why is the world the way it is? How did society and the world get to where it is today? Most would have a difficult time with that question if you asked them. The analogy has been used to illustrate that observing society today, if someone just came in to society today or just lives in society today, and how did it get that way? And you ask them, well, how do we get to where we are? And the analogy has been used that it would be like coming into a movie, going to a movie theater, and it's 3/4 of the way over, and you sit in the movie and you're trying to figure out the plot. Who are the characters? How did we get, you know, what's going on? And that's what the analogy is. How do we get here? How are we where we are today? The person that in that movie theater, their mind would be in a fog. They would not know, like I said, searching for a plot to explain the plot. They wouldn't know the characters, who is who, and how do they get to where they are. And it just would be like that. That's the way of trying to figure out, how did we get to where we are today? And that's the way it is for most today. They don't know how we got here, and they don't know where we're going. Atonement gives us understanding of why society is the way it is today. Because atonement takes us back to the beginning of why the things we see around us are the way they are, and how God addresses the instigator of creating mistrust between God and mankind. The instigator who created mistrust between God and mankind. The Day of Atonement shines light on an important understanding of a key milestone in the plan of God to reconcile man to himself. In Leviticus 23:26, we see that on the 10th day of the 7th month, we are commanded to keep a holy convocation and the Sabbath that is a solemn rest. And it is the only holy day where are told not to eat or drink for an entire holy day. Today, we will review the understanding of this holy day and the key milestone event pictured on this day on the path of mankind being reconciled back to God and being one with God. So the title of today's sermon is Atonement, the fifth holy day milestone, and mankind being reconciled to God. The fifth holy day milestone and mankind being reconciled to God. Now, as we begin to review this day, we will start by asking, what is God's mission statement? What is God's mission statement? How would you state what God's mission statement is? A mission statement is what corporations or organizations use. And they publish these, and you can look on their websites and say, this is our mission statement. But they use it to succinctly state their overall goal or objective. What is their mission? What is their goal? What is their objective? So God's mission statement, we asked you, what you thought about, what is God's mission statement? It's found throughout the Bible, what his mission statement is. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, we see God's intent or mission being stated. Stephen Covey, if you remember that name, or may know that name, he was famous in the 90s. And he was a well-known author of the book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And maybe you have this book on your shelf. I do. Maybe I should pick it up and look at it again someday. But you know, it was a very well-published book. Everybody that was in business or things like that had this book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, stated that habit number 2 is that to start. And this is happy. 7 habits. Number 2 is to start with the end in mind. Start with the end in mind. Having a clear end state goal or objective frames the priorities, the daily, weekly, the monthly goals and objectives. God and the Word began with a clear end in mind. And it was never in doubt that God would accomplish it. He would never in doubt what he was going to do, but he had an end in mind. And And this framed everything that would go forward. A clear fulfillment of what God intends is stated many times over in Scripture and expressed in very clear terms. Let me share a few scriptures to show the end in mind that God had from the beginning. Now, if you do a search, and I did a search on these words, and 43 scriptures came up that state what God's vision or mission is. You might say, what he plans on to do, what he wants to ultimately accomplish. Let me give you seven sets of scriptures, passages to illustrate God's intent. So seven, just to show you, and I didn't go through all 43, but just seven from the beginning to the end, and how this is rephrased over and over again in the Bible. Let me start with Exodus 29, and we'll start in verse 45. Exodus 29, verse 45. What is written here is, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So that's the first reference. Let's look at another one. I'm going into some detail up front, but to show this, to prove this to you, Leviticus 26, 11. Let's turn there, Leviticus 26, verse 11 is the next one. Leviticus 26, verse 11. Here it says in verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So that's Leviticus 26, 11. Let's go to Ezekiel 37. Let's move forward a little bit. In the Bible, Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That was Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Let's go into the New Testament. John 1:14. We see this idea being introduced by John. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. Now, what's interesting about that word, if you look it up, it's translated dwelt, but it really means the Greek word is tabernacled. Tabernacled. We should be familiar with that word. Tabernacled. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the idea is dwelling, tabernacling. Let's go to John 14:23. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So, yes, they might be dwelling and being together and being as one. All right, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul writes, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's go to the end of the book to see how this all ends up. The mission gets accomplished. This is God's mission. He states it throughout the Bible. And let's see it written in Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. If asked what God's mission statement is, I think we would be on very safe ground by saying that the end that God had in mind when he created man in his own image was to be our God and we his people, and to dwell among us. was his mission statement. That was what he was looking forward to. Our spiritual father, in the next verse, from where I just left off, in Revelation 21, we see God as a father wiping away the tears. Similar to a caring father wiping away the tears of a young child that's just fallen down and needs help, encouragement, and comfort, and getting up and keep going. God intends to dwell among his people, to tabernacle among his holy children, to have a very close, meaningful relationship with mankind, wiping away all the tears, no more pain. But how does this happen? How does God dwell or tabernacle with mankind when mankind, whether they realize it or not, are estranged or separated from God? And why is society not at peace and not experiencing a close relationship with God at this time? We certainly see way too many tears, all too many tears and anguish of pain throughout society at all levels. If we pause and view the state of society, we would be resigned to the facts that society reflects few godly values or laws, nor do they have a meaningful relationship with God. We see anger, disrespect for other people's property. There is disrespect and lack of honor to other fellow humans. And how even people communicate and share their opinions, often tearing one another down. We see abundant focus on the self-oriented way of looking at things. And that's evident in the social media that we have. Everybody's focusing on themselves, taking selfies. Here I am again. here I am again. And we see a love of entertainment in the form of sports, music, TV shows, and movies. We see an abundance of serious problems in all parts of the world. We can just spend a whole sermon going through, here's this part of the world problem, here's this part of the world problem. It's much more than what we see just on the few things that get covered in the news. We observe the perplexing contrast between the awesome progress on one hand of technology and expansion of knowledge, and yet the incredible sadness and tragedy of mankind unable to resolve the basic issues of relationships and the needs of life. We're seeing incredible technology achievements and science breakthroughs that are at new heights. A new industry of space travel is being established, yet it is estimated, at least from one source, and the number could be much higher, 9 million people a year die of hunger each year, and 113 million face acute hunger, and many of these numbers will go up, not down. In fact, some say it's much higher than that. We see relationships and the breakdowns of those at all levels, at the family level, breakdowns across the board, husband and wife, children, neighbors, governments, countries, and nations, all having relationship breakdowns, tension and conflict between nations, ethnic groups, and religions, diseases without cure, poverty and the lack of basics like food and water. Why are these things the way they are? And though many desire a different type of civilization, the problems are escalating on many fronts. Many surely wish for something different, hope for something different, but it's only getting worse in many ways. For those who just walked into the movie, as we said, it is difficult to make sense of how did we get here in the movie and how does the movie progress? Is there a happy ending or is it a tragedy? Scriptures provides insights why things are the way they are and how will we come to a time that God begins to have a full relationship with mankind, with humanity, with his children, with his creation, where God dwells among his people. The day of atonement represents a milestone, how God begins to dwell among his creation in harmony, in harmony. Please turn to John 12. John 12. This passage is just before the Passover night, and we have recorded Jesus speaking to his disciples. John 12, verse 27. John 12, verse 27. And it's recorded that Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And it's interesting, John includes this aspect of seeing Jesus truly experiencing the dwelling in the flesh. But he was troubled, experiencing those same feelings of being a human in a difficult situation, knowing what was ahead of him. And he was troubled. And his personal desire even was to avoid what he was about to suffer. And that's, he says that. He's very honest. And we have this recorded. But listen to what he says going forward. "But for this purpose, I came for this hour." Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, ascend, resurrected," as he knew it would happen, "will draw all people," and that's the most important, "will draw all people to myself." So in this passage, we see a step in God's plan. This statement by Jesus tells us what has happened and what is to happen. The resurrection by the power of God is what is used over and over again by the apostles in their sermons, what's recorded, and writings to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the very Son of God. And God has glorified him, has glorified his name through Christ, and will glorify it again. Notice also what is said by Jesus. "The ruler of this world will be cast out." For those who read this, they should see clearly that there is a ruler of this world. Right? There is a ruler of this world. A ruler who has been allowed by God to stay on a throne, but we will see this will all change. The ruler will be cast out. This is an interesting term. And we'll see the term "cast out" used again. Cast out. Christ overcame in the flesh all the philosophies and temptations that Satan has deceived the world, with starting with Adam and Eve, to now rightfully replace the failed ideas of the devil. Jesus told his disciples, "Be of good cheer." He said, "Be of good cheer." Why? "I've overcome the world. It's been victorious." Next statement from Christ is, "I will draw all people to himself." Are all people drawn to Jesus Christ today? Do we see all people drawn to him? Everybody's like, no, of course not. But we can see by the basic observations that this has not occurred. All peoples have not been drawn to God. Yet Jesus states this will happen. All peoples. That is a large number of people who one day, when they understand what Jesus Christ has done for them personally, will be drawn to him. That is a preview of the millennium pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, the eighth day, when we see that anyone who thirsts spiritually, that Christ will give that person water freely to that person. Freely, you know, "I'm thirsty. Water." We see in Revelation 21:6 and the link to what Jesus said on the last great day in John 7:37, a time when anyone who thirsts can come to God and drink freely, be spiritually filled, thirst, be as pictured by the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, the The Feast of the First Fruits shows clearly God grants and calls only a few in this age to impart the gift of the Holy Spirit at this time. The elect, those chosen in this age, are a small early harvest. Small early harvest, very small harvest. But the Lord of the harvest is not the Lord of the first fruits only. God is the Lord of the great harvest to come, and God will make available rivers, as it says, rivers of living water, for the harvest to be abundant, as pictured by the harvest in the fall, as we understand through the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, the big harvest. But something else very important has to occur as a key milestone that Jesus stated in Matthew 12 that we just read. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Has that occurred? Has he already been cast out? We see the answer clearly from prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before he died. Let's turn there. So it hasn't been cast out yet. It is yet to happen. John 17, verse 14. If you'd like to turn there with me. John 17, verse 14. Christ prays, Jesus prays, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ, praying for his disciples, says to God the Father, making intercessory prayer like a high priest would do, which Jesus is, for those that his Father has given him. Jesus prays, keep them from the evil one, meaning the ruler of the age that Jesus says will be cast out a few chapters earlier, as we read in John 12, 31, has not yet been cast out. And those called at this time are still in the world, set apart, sanctified by the word, the truth, yet in the world, where the evil one still remains, still has influence. We'll cover that more later when Satan will be cast out or removed out. Coming back to this age, this time frame, in this age, at this time, very few people truly recognize or understand that Jesus died for them personally in a way that leads to repentance or turning away from sin and obeying God and rejecting the false promises that the God of this age holds up as appealing. The God of this age is still on the scene, whose influence leads to hardship, difficulty, suffering, and deception. Most are blinded to the truth of who is playing the drum and setting the beat that most are marching to in this age. Just getting up every morning and doing what they're doing. They have no idea that there's someone sort of playing the drum and they're marching to it unknowingly. It is as though they were blinded to truth and don't perceive the true spiritual reality. In fact, Paul states they are blinded, as we see in 2 Corinthians 4:3. Let's turn there. If you'd like to turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul writes to them, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So not everybody was understanding the gospel. He understood that. He would go in where God told him to go. Christ led him to where to go, and he would start Congress. But not everybody heard the gospel, understood the gospel that he was preaching. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says, the gospel is veiled because the God of this age has blinded the minds. Unless God chooses to lift that veil up and show them, and it's their time, they don't see the reality. They're not seeing what's really going on. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ does shine in the hearts of those God has called in this age. The gospel of the glory of the Christ, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, the anointed one, to be King of Kings, that is the gospel. And if there's a King of Kings, that means there's a kingdom, that means there's a throne, that means there's a law. The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God is hardly understood. The minds of many have been blinded to the gospel of the glory of the Christ, coming back as King of Kings with every last kingdom or kingdom, you know, and an age yet to come. But in the current age, the God of this age has blinded the minds of many. What are their minds blinded to? And they're blinded to who God is, and the purpose and the real potential of man, and that God is indeed building a God family. That is one of the key truths that we can understand. God is building a family, but no one, that's been blinded. That people are blinded to that truth, at least at this moment. The greatest deception of Satan is that people believe or not even know they're blinded. That's one of the biggest deceptions. To have people be blinded and not even know that they're blinded, not even aware of what's really going on, what really the reality is. As we see later, Satan persuaded Eve into thinking that God was keeping knowledge and truth from her, and eating the tree of the good and evil would open her eyes. But in fact, she became spiritually blind. She thought, oh, I'll be able to, it's the lust of the eyes, looks good. I'll see, you know, I'll have better understanding, is what she thought. But the reality is, as soon as she ate she and Eve and Adam ate up the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became spiritually blinded. And they had no access, really, at that point on, to really having spiritual truth, the tree of life. Many feel enlightened based on the knowledge they possess. And they would argue, they're not blinded. If you go into the universities, the high-end universities, any university really, but any high-end university, and talk to the people there, they would not think that they're blinded they would think, oh, I'm one of the, you know, I've got all this knowledge, I understand things. They would not agree to being really spiritually blind. They'd probably get very upset that you would hint at that, and they'd argue with you. But Paul says in Romans 1:22 that professing to be wise, they became fools. Many of the wise of this world deny a God, and they say, if there was a God, why would God let so many unpleasant things occur? And that's one of the arguments. Well, if there's a God, why would he let this happen and let this happen? Why would he let this little child suffer this way? This reflects a perspective of someone who has just entered the theater with only 10 minutes of the movie remaining and doesn't know what has occurred. So they're like, look, coming into the movie, and they see a scene and they make a judgment. Well, that person must, and that's what it's like. That's what it's simply like for people who make those kind of statements. Well, if there's a God, he wouldn't let this happen. So therefore, I don't believe in God. And that's what many people come to the conclusion. Not understanding that Adam and Eve chose another path and to decide for themselves without God. And we see the results of that decision. Very few can explain why the world is the way it is, nor the purpose of their life. They are blinded to why the world is the way it is. How did it get this way? We should be able to answer, how did mankind arrive to this point? And to answer, what is the underlying philosophy that drives humanity to great heights and achievements, but is plagued by murder, poverty, anxiety, disease, wars, and just general unhappiness. Mr. Armstrong characterized the philosophy the society gravitates to is the way of get, based on selfishness, greed, self-oriented, focused behavior. And that is yet another way he described, he coined, the way of give, an outward concern for others. The way of give and the way of get. Two simple ways to see of two philosophies, the way of get and the way of give, of love. Now, where did the philosophy or the way, the get way of life begin? And who introduced that into society? I think we all know where it started. We know who influenced the very first humans to think of self first and what was the best for the self. Looking out for the self first, we know where that came from. Let's go to this account, Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more cunning or crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So we see some insight into Satan's character and how he operates, and a question, a doubt, a subtle accusation. Let's keep going. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Always promoting the idea, this is Satan, always promoting the idea that there's something better that you don't know about. There's always something better, you just don't know about it. And if you had it, life would be much better. In fact, God's keeping it from you. There's something, always promoting the idea, something God's keeping something from you. That is the lie that Satan promotes. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. From that moment, mankind went down a path that caused a rift in the relationship between God and man. Mankind chose to follow the lie, the false philosophy of Satan. The false allure to chase after things that would never bring peace, purpose, fulfillment, contentment, and security, but actual subjection and futility under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the very devil himself. What Satan offered to Eve in a deceptive, glittery package with a shiny bow summarizes what society focuses on and covets today. Here in Genesis, we see it summarized in three statements. What was good to taste, what was good for the taste, pleasant to the eyes, and the desire to be wise. These are in all some way summarize what humanity chases after today in their lives. The choice of choosing this philosophy that was offered up to Adam and Eve separated them from that point on from God and separated mankind from having the opportunity to have a spiritual plane relationship with God. If they would have taken the tree of life, that would have been the other option. The type of relationship God intends to have is a close relationship in harmony with man. This type of relationship is shown by the closeness of God to Adam. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This implies a very personal relationship God intended. Imagine Adam opening his eyes for the first time and looking and seeing his creator right there. I mean, that's how close they had to be. Adam had to be close to God to be able to breathe the breath of life into his nostrils. This was the close relationship man could have had. But instead, a separation occurred due to choosing what Satan had offered as an alternative. Once this rift with God occurred, man went down a path. And we soon see the results. With one son letting his emotions of covetousness lead to envy and anger and killing his brother. Cain's well-known response to God when asked about his brother Abel said, Am I my brother's keeper? This reflects an attitude that has been in society ever since. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, I'm worried about, you know, that's the attitude of most of the world. Attitude of focusing on self and not others. We see the fruits of this attitude today. So the foundation of this world was set. And we see the results. The first man and woman choosing to determine their own path, absent of God. Thankfully, we have hope in another age to come. But the foundation of this age was set when Satan sold his philosophy to Adam and Eve, and they bought it. Hook, line, and sinker, as they say. We see what Satan put in motion as the way of the world in 1 John 2:14. John calls it the love of the world. In fact, we'll see here, it maps very closely to what the serpent told Eve. 1 John 2:15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Here we see the ideas, the philosophy, the way of thinking, the attitudes that Satan transmits. The same philosophy of life that Satan, as I said, gave to Eve, summarized in three similar phrases, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Most of society is influenced to some degree by these very pulses of the world. Each one has a form of gratification. Each one of these, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And in a way, they have a temporary sense of gratification, a momentary payoff, you might say, like an addict on drugs who gets that first high, but soon comes down. They need more drugs again, and the desire to keep reaching that initial temporary high, and they're left in the condition of being an addict. And they eventually die from the use of drugs and that fateful pursuit. Society chases things, thinking that some amount of happiness, power, or freedom, or even contentment comes from one of these three things, one of those three lusts of the, you know, that was presented. But in reality, the world has become captive to a way that leads to unhappiness, strife, and separation from God. Conflict. We used to have a booklet called A World Held Captive. World Held Captive. Maybe some of you remember that book. I still remember the booklet with that name. The booklet had on the front bars, like you might see in a prison or jail. And the prison bars behind it had the image of the earth, the world. The image is depicted as the current state. Mankind has become subject to the philosophy of Satan. Mankind with a form of what's called Stockholm Syndrome. Stockholm Syndrome. That is a term that a psychiatrist, or that the psychiatrist community used to describe a set of characteristics first observed in people taken hostage during a 1973 bank robbery in Stockholm. That's where it gets its name. The hostages were being held captive, began to sympathize with the captors. The famous example in the US is Patty Hearst from 1974. I'm sure most of us remember that, a long time ago now. The young lady from the Hearst family, a very famous rich family in the US, who was, she was kidnapped and took on the idea, but she took on over time the ideas and the values of her kidnappers, and even participated in a bank robbery. She got so like caught up in like believing the same thing as her captors, or people that took her hostage. It was analogous to the approach that Satanists held mankind and willingly embraced the philosophy and attitudes. So in a sense, all of mankind is held captive. They sort of, and they even sympathize, same ideas. They carry out the same things. This approach leads to separation from a relationship with God. So that approach separates man from God. Let's turn to Isaiah 59:1. Isaiah 59, verse 1, again, to show what is called separation between God and mankind. Isaiah 59, verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." But this is the problem, this is the issue. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." This reflects why mankind, enticed by Satan to go a different path, is separated from God. This is, you know, the sin's iniquity. The reality is God is not trying to save the world right now, but neither is it lost. And that's the reality that most people don't realize. God's not trying to save the whole world as it is, and neither is it lost. Let's go to the good news. The good news is that God is not going to leave mankind in bondage to Satan, and he's going to have a relationship with mankind. That's the good news. We're not leaving in the middle of the movie saying, "Wow, looks pretty bad." No, the movie ends well. Let's go on to Hebrews 2:14. But it's so important to understand, why did we get here? How do we get here? What's the way this, you know, looking society, as if you ask somebody, "Well, how do we get to this state that society's in?" They wouldn't know. They might give you some answers, but they wouldn't really know, "Well, how do we get this way? And what's the future? And how do we get out of the mess we're in?" Let's read Hebrews 2:14. And here's the good news that we'll focus on now. Hebrews 2:14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who thought fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Mankind has been a willing captive audience, the wiles of the devil, but mankind will be released from the influence of Satan. God started with the end in mind. Dwelling with his children will be fulfilled. A plan of where mankind is set free and released from bondage. It says, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil, and the current ruler of this world would be put away or cast out, as you read in Matthew 12, destroyed. This is the serious and yet hopeful meaning of the Day of Atonement. God's plan involves how the sin of 6,000 years would be atoned for, and the people, so humanity can be reconciled to God. That's what God ultimately wants, to have all mankind reconciled back to him. But it can't be done without the removal of sin and the author of sin. Have you ever thought about that? Christ, Satan is the author. He invented sin. Now think about it. This is sort of breaking from my notes, so I can look at the camera very well now. But Satan invented sin. Have you ever thought of that? When Satan, remember, I won't go back into Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, but you know, Satan, who was Lucifer, was created. He had nothing but positive influence. He's created perfect. He's created a perfect environment. He had nobody around him influencing him to do things differently, but the right way. So he had, in that sense, he had to invent it. He had to kind of come up with it on his own. He is the inventor of sin. And he, like us, you know, we can say, well, you know, we take responsibility for ourselves. We make our own decisions. But ultimately, we've had influences. We've had attitudes. We've had things we've been born into. We've had all sorts of things. And we can't say we're not responsible. But Lucifer was, he invented it. He invented sin. Very interesting thought, if you think about it. He invented sin. And it will be dealt with. Let's go to the command to observe the Day of Atonement and the ceremony that involves two goats. One goat dies, and it's the blood of that blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest once a year for the sins of the people. And the other goat is to have the sins confessed over it and then let go into the wilderness. Let's go to Ezekiel 16, verse 29 to see this ritual, the ceremony that was taking place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it gives us insight to how the inventor, I should say, of sin is ultimately going to be dealt with. Leviticus 16, verse 29. This is about the Day of Atonement. Then shall a statue, there shall be a statue forever for you in the seventh month, this month, in the Hebrew calendar, the sacred calendar, on the 10th day of the month, that's today in the Hebrew calendar. You shall afflict your souls. That's what we're doing. We're not eating. And do no work at all, whether a native of your country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priests shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle. So this is Leviticus 16 on the right, everybody written 16? Like, sorry, Leviticus 16. Sorry about that. Leviticus 16. I apologize. Everybody's starting to look lost. I'll drink my water now. No. That will even get more strange looks. All right, Leviticus 16. I apologize. It was in my notes correctly and said something else. All right, Leviticus 16, verse 32. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest to his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see the command to keep this day, to observe this day. We see the high priest to make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar, and for the priest, and for all the people which was done once a year. And we see a command to afflict our souls. We don't eat or drink anything. Why does God tell us not to fast on this day? Why do we fast on this day? Well, one reason is that it brings us closer to God. It shows a priority being spiritually fed by God and not relying on the physical. It reflects a reliance on God. And we can see when there's the two great ways of life were highlighted when Satan tempted Jesus. He fasted 40 days and nights. And the tempter came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's an attitude when we don't eat, we certainly realize we're in the flesh really quick. If you don't now, then give it a couple more hours. And you still don't feel like you're in the flesh, maybe just keep going another day without eating. But it doesn't take a whole lot before we get weak. I know the caffeine fix for me is on kick in around 9 o'clock tonight if I don't have caffeine, and I will feel pretty much, really in the flesh, weak. And I would think I was about to die if I didn't have caffeine, because that's the way caffeine is, you know. So if you don't drink coffee, good for you. But if you do, you know what I'm talking about. You only have to go about 26 hours without caffeine and you start feeling this little headache. But anyway, not eating makes us realize we're in the flesh. And what does it really take to overcome and be close to God? And it isn't for our own flesh, we're not doing anything. And we're very weak in the flesh. It only takes a little bit of time to realize that. But and then we must be fed spiritually and rely on God and committed to a way of life. Interestingly, Satan also offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world. If only Jesus would worship Satan. Jesus responds by saying, only God shall you worship, and him you shall serve. Jesus rejected what Satan was offering. He rejected the philosophy that Adam and Eve found so appealing. Oh, you can have it now, and you can have it in big time, and you can do what you want. We fast like Jesus to be spiritually close to God and to be spiritually fed by God. It shows that we can't do it without God. We rely on God spiritually. In the flesh, without eating, we realize we're pretty weak. It doesn't take too long to figure that out. And what we should really be is close and humble and close to God. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, review the Old Testament ceremony performed by the high priest and how this relates to the meaning of the day. So if you're not in Ezekiel, hopefully back to Leviticus 16, verse 3. We'll go back a little bit in the beginning. Leviticus 16, verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So we see Aaron as the high priest who represents Christ in the ceremony, had to himself be purified with the blood of a bull. Let's read on verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for the scapegoat, which is not the right translation. Zazel is a better translation there. When they translated the Bible, they didn't know how to translate that word, so they just put scapegoat in, which gives a kind of a wrong connotation. But anyway, one lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, the Azazel goat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, some people mistakenly and wrongly confuse the scapegoat to represent Christ. Both goats represent Christ. That is wrong. This is not correct, and this goat does not represent Christ, as we'll see. The word translated scapegoat as a coin was Azazel. If you understand the word for that, it could never refer to Christ. Some see the word as meaning the sent away one. That's what the word means, sent away one. Others see it as a word that refers to an evil spirit. Neither meaning given to this word, Azazel, to the word would ever fit or apply to Christ. He was not an evil spirit, and he was not sent away to the wilderness. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Let's keep going, verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire and from the altar from the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So the incense is brought into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where the mercy seat was located. And the mercy seat had two golden cherubim over the mercy seat, representing the throne of God. This room happened to be a perfect 10 cubits, or about 15 feet high. And the incense would offer a hazy veil, you might say, so the high priest would not look at God and die. So, I mean, part of the purpose of the incense was, you know, you can't look at God and die. And this showed, this represented the presence of God in this Holy of Holies. And the incense helped put a haze, you might say, in that area. Verse 14, he shall take the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with a finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. The number seven represents a number of completeness and perfection. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remain among them in the midst of the uncleanness. So again, Aaron is able to offer the blood of the goat that represents Christ for the sins of the people. And then ultimately we know this represents Christ. Hebrews says a lot about that. But verse 17, then shall be no man in the tabernacle of the meeting. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out. Then he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and all the assembly of Israel. Verse 18, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And this is what we want to focus on. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Again, the goat cannot represent Christ, as some might suggest. The goat remains alive. Christ died and his blood was shed. Christ never had his hands laid on him, and the sins confessed over him as though he is responsible for the sins of the man. His shed blood atones for sin and helps us to have our sins wiped away, but he's not confessed over as though it's his fault or he's responsible for the sins. Christ is never responsible for the sins. The sins of man or iniquities are put on the head of the goat, representing Satan, and this goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. The goat is banished into an uninhabitable land, representing the fate of the devil, put away into the bottomless pit. The goat, and notice, the goat does not return. Satan is cast out. Remember the scripture we heard, cast out. Christ was never cast out to the wilderness, never to return back. Doesn't make any sense to apply this to Christ, as some would like to do. Interestingly, the man who leads the goat out was considered unclean and had to be washed. Hardly a way to represent the perfect life of Christ. Christ was never unclean or unholy. So the idea that the man who took the goat out that represented Satan had to come back and be cleansed again. Well, that wouldn't apply to Christ. Christ was always holy, always perfect, never unclean. Notice, Satan does not die, but is cast out, like this goat does. And we'll see this depicted in Revelation as part of the milestone in God's plan of reconciling man to himself and the connection to the fall holy days. Let's turn to Revelation 19, and we'll see this Day of Atonement that we saw being kept by Israel in Leviticus 16. Here we see the fulfillment of what's going to happen. The last four holy days represented in Revelation 19 and 20. Revelation 19 pictures the Feast of Trumpets and Christ's return. So we know that. Then we see the next holy day, the Day of Atonement, pictured in Revelation 20. So Revelation 19 pictures the Feast of Trumpets. Revelation 20 pictures the Day of Atonement. Let's read from there. Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then, this is John writing what he saw. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This is what this day pictures in the plan of God, casting out the ruler of this age. After Christ returns, as pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles 10 days ago, on the first day of the seventh month, and before we enter into the period of the Feast of Tabernacles starts, pictures a time and age of peace. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time of peace and age of God's government on earth and Christ as King of Kings. So we see in here in the middle piece, Satan being dealt with. Revelation 20, verse 1 that we just read, verses 1 through 3, ties back to the goat in the wilderness, who all the iniquities are placed on this goat's head and put out of the wilderness, into a wilderness. At this point, Satan can no longer deceive the nations, as it says. His influence and attitude and philosophy can no longer reach mankind for this period of time. God can then begin to be at one with man. To begin to be one with man. That's the whole vision, the mission that God has. And mankind, just like Patty Hearst, after she was released, will see the deceptions of her kidnappers. For a minute, it all seemed like, oh, I'm going to join in and be in a bank robbery. And then it took some time. But Patty Hearst eventually, when her kidnappers were caught and she was taken away from the environment, saw the reality of how she was. Mankind will see the same truth. That God is love. God's way leads to happiness. And they'll see the full effect of the full effect of Satan's way, full of pride, arrogance, greed, selfishness, resulting in unhappiness and strife. Everybody will be able to look and see, oh yeah, I see the result of living this way. We'll have 6,000 years of history of seeing how things did not go that well. People will see, yep, I see the reality. They will see, they'll have an opportunity to see what reality of life was with Satan as their kidnapper, influencing them constantly with these ideas, and he'll be removed. We see in verse 4, the next feast day, the Feast of Tabernacles, and life without the influence of Satan, pictured as abundance and peace. So again, looking at Revelation, we'll see a transition. Mankind will see a vast difference. They'll get to experience a vast difference, as we heard in the sermon, a vast difference of love. And they'll begin to experience that. Revelation 20, verse 4. Let's read that. This is the Feast of Tabernacles and Christ's rule over the earth. Revelation 20, verse 4. He says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with God for 1,000 years. And it says, but the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy. All right, this is to us. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. The writer of Hebrews calls it a better resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So John saw thrones and they sat on them. Who are they who sat on them? Well, verse 6 tells us, those who are in the first resurrection. We talked about that at trumpets, called blessed and holy, the first fruits. In the first resurrection, special. Is it special? Is the first resurrection special? Yes. It is special. And if called in this age to overcome the wiles of the devil, as we develop the mind of Christ, the way of give, the way of love, the outward concern for others, these first fruits have thrones. Have thrones. Christ tells the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Yes, a crown, but we have to take hold what we have. We have been given the understanding that very few have ever been given in the Church of God history. Hold fast. Do not take for granted to what you've been given. Most do not know who and what God is. What is the church and the purpose of the church? What is the spirit of man? What is God's spirit? What is the kingdom of God? And what do the holy days picture? Hold fast to what you have, precious understanding. Let's keep going here, Revelation 20, verse 11. And the last, which pictures the last great day, the eighth day of the feast, showing another milestone, an even greater harvest than all who have ever lived and died not knowing God will have the opportunity to choose God's way and be reconciled to him. Verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. They have an opportunity. And judge doesn't mean right then and there, but they have a time of judgment. They get the great white throne judgment. They get an opportunity. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to these works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this reflects the last great day where everybody will have a time to have their names written in the book of life. So ends the Satan and his involvement and influence in God's great plan. All will have a chance to understand and choose two ways of life. Man will be delivered to fulfill God's great purpose. God gave his people a special day of atonement to represent this major milestone in the history of mankind and in the plan of God. The atonement of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ as high priest to come to the very throne of God. A time pictured when mankind is freed from the rule of the devil and transitions the care and government of our Savior Christ, King of Kings. So a change. Satan removed from his temporary throne with Christ as King of Kings, mankind is able to be reconciled with God and be at one with God. That's God's plan, and that's what he's doing. It's beautifully stated in 2 Corinthians 5:18. If you want to turn there with me, let's read this as one last scripture. Because this is what God's doing, and he has a plan. And he will be reconciled to all mankind. He will be one with mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Brethren, that's what this day is all about. God, part of God's plan that will continue on, allowing God to dwell with his family, his people, and us to be, and for us to dwell together as one.